Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And I'll be taking your calls for the coming hour if you have questions related to the Bible, related to the Christian faith, related to your own spiritual life. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things. I may not know the answers, but somebody in our listening audience might. If you have heard the host give an answer to somebody's question before, or you've heard me express an opinion that you don't agree with, and you'd like to balance comment, feel free to call with that agenda also. Be glad to hear from you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. We have only one line open right now, but you could take it if you call 1-800-438-5090. I'm a little perplexed today. I'm going to take these calls, but I just we have a stat counter, a statistic counter attached to our website so that we can see how many people are logging in and from where and so forth. And it's a funny thing because most days, in fact, virtually every day, the number of hits at our website is something like 500 or 600 people a day checking it out. Today, already, there's been over 5,000 hits on the website, and I have no idea why. It's I can't think of anything that would account for that. So maybe if you're one of those 5,000 people who've hit the site today for the first time, and they're all first time. They're all first time hits. They're not people who've come before. So if you're one of those people, maybe you can explain the mystery to me. I just checked it out again. It's gone up to 5,500. It's just shooting up even at the moment. I think the stat counter must be on the blink or something, because I checked and said that most of the hits are coming from Sweden, and I don't think there's that many people in Sweden. So anyway, I'm very curious to know what's going on there. Just sharing that just in case anyone listening may know something about it. You know, it crossed my mind it could be because of the History Channel, but I don't think so, because, frankly, my appearance on the History Channel was so brief, so fleeting, I doubt if anyone would have even caught my name or known what to look up. So I don't think it's that, and that was a week ago. If that was going to have that kind of reaction, I would think it would have happened before this. So it's a very strange phenomenon. And I think maybe just the stat counter's on the blink or something. Something's wrong with it. But if it's true that we have that 10 times as many people hitting our website today as ever before, I'd be curious to know why. Let's talk to Tom from Monterey, California, first of all, today. Hi, Tom. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was hoping that your extra hits on your website was from your secular radio station on Sunday, but it sounds like it's mostly from Sweden, so.
Yeah, well, maybe they're listening over there online.
There you go. Who knows? But you know what? When you had your Hank Hendegraaff, the Bible Answer Man, when you were on that show, your hits went way up, too. So
that's true.
I wouldn't doubt that it's from the History Channel.
That was some years ago, and back then we were getting about between 100 and 200 hits a day on the show. And the first day that I was on Hank Hendegraaff's program, we got 1,000 hits that day. So that was pretty surprising.
Well, you figure the History Channel, how many millions of people probably watched that show, and you know, out of that million, if you only got a fraction of a percent, then that's.
But I know, Tom. But that was a week ago.
Well, maybe it just appeared in Sweden.
Yeah, maybe they just showed it last night.
Hey, what I'm calling about is back to John 6. John 6:54, you were saying that you
Tom,
read
are
that.
Are we going to argue about Catholicism again today?
No, we won't argue about Catholicism. We'll be cordial. But
okay,
it is about Catholic and Protestant, yes.
Okay.
isn't that amazing, huh? That's
yes.
Amazing. But you were saying that John 6:54 was in the present tense, and therefore they couldn't be talking about the Eucharist from the Last Supper, because that'll be roughly a year in the future, as best as I can tell on that.
That's correct.
But I would like to maybe I'm having a hard time getting my head around this, but. And I agree with it, so that's pretty tough, you know. But when I start off with John 6, John mentions that it's near the Passover. So he wants us to notice that.
Okay, Tom, I'm going to let you explain yourself, but let me just let our listeners who don't know what you're talking about and what we've talked about before, let them in on it.
Sure.
Tom is a Roman Catholic, and we have talked about the Eucharist a number of times, the idea that when one takes the bread and the cup, that they are eating the literal body and blood of Christ. That is the Roman Catholic view. I hold a different view. I believe it's a memorial. But we're referring to John 6:54, where Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the point that I made that Tom's reacting to is that this is in the present tense. Jesus said, "Whoever is eating my flesh, whoever is drinking my blood, has present tense eternal life." Now, Jesus was making this statement a full year before he ever instituted the Last Supper. And therefore, he is saying that there were people, even at that time, his disciples, I'm sure he means, who were eating his flesh and drinking his blood and having eternal life in the present tense a full year before the Eucharistic meal was ever instituted, so that I don't believe he's talking about the Eucharistic meal. Okay, go ahead, Tom.
All right. And what you said was almost completely correct, but I'm taking this as John 6 as a teaching of what's to come. And again, it starts off with it's during the Passover time, so we have to take that into account. And the Last Supper was also at the Passover, and like we talked about how Jesus fulfills the Paschal Lamb, he's just the total fulfillment of that. We see the multiplication of loaves goes right in there, the feeding of the 5,000. And in 2 Kings 4:42 through 44, Elisha is the one that he fed the multitude. It doesn't say how many, with a small amount of food.
He fed a large group of prophets, right, with
right.
a small amount of food that was originally small.
And then if we look back on Deuteronomy 18, Moses is saying that there will be a prophet coming who will be, and he talks about how great he will be and whatnot. And I think that Jesus is showing that I'm greater than Elisha, that and I'm fulfilling Moses' prophetic vision there. And then Jesus goes on to say, well, he crosses the waters there. He walks across the water, and then everybody says, "Well, how'd you get here? You know, you didn't leave with all the apostles in the boat, so how did you get here?" But they don't even see that. Jesus even tells them. He says, "You know, you're looking for me not because of the signs that you saw, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." So they were just following him. They didn't even recognize all the things that have happened up to this
okay.
point. And then they say, "What sign can you give us? Our ancestors ate manna in the desert." They're going back to Moses. You know, Moses is great. He's our main man. And what can you do better than that? And Jesus says, you know, you ate manna in the desert and you're going to die. He says, "I'm going to give you the bread from heaven that when you eat it, you won't die." And he's comparing pulling in the feeding of the 5,000 with the manna, and he's pulling it in to what's going to happen here a year from now when, and he brings in the manna there also, you know, talks about how all this.
Okay, we need to hurry along here. So what's this, where are we going with this?
Well, I'm just saying that he is talking about in the present, because he's just talking about the bread that they ate, the 5,000, and were filled. And that is only a prefigurement of what I'm going to give you, the manna in the desert. And then it's going to go into the Passover, and it's going to go into the unleavened bread and all that stuff. So he is talking in the present, because he's talking about the feeding of the 5,000.
But the feeding of the 5,000 was in the past, not the present. He was not feeding them at that moment. He had fed them the day before. He should have said, whoever ate the bread.
But he's pulling in, he just said, you know, you are following me because you ate the loaves or filled. So now he's bringing into the present of what they just observed and what they were following him, saying, "Wow, this is great. We're getting free food here." And so now he's building on that story. So it isn't in the past anymore. He's just pulled it forward and says, I'm going to give you the true food from heaven. And then he goes on to, and that food is me. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's how I take it, that he's talking in the present.
Well, I don't. Okay, here's what he says. Mm-hmm. Whoever eats and drinks has. Okay, those three verbs mm-hmm. are in the present active participle. And it's basically an ongoing action. Whoever is eating right now, whoever is drinking right now, has right now eternal life. And so I don't think he's talking about what happened the day before when he fed the 5,000 or what's going to happen a year later in the upper room.
Mm-hmm. The reason I say that is because, again, in my mind, and I've gone over this a whole bunch of times, because, like I say, it's hard for me even to grasp. He is talking about the loaves that he just fed them, right? The 5,000. And
well, he's not at this point.
No.
He begins by making reference to the fact that they had eaten bread the day before, but then the subject turns immediately to something else, not to that.
But he's pulling them, in my mind anyway, he's pulling them from what they just experienced, the feeding of the 5,000, and he's bringing it into the present. And although they're not at that point, I don't think anyway, eating his flesh with the bread that they just ate with the 5,000, he is telling them, this is the bread that you will get, is the manna, the new manna, the new bread from heaven, and he even goes into that further in John.
That's a valiant effort, but I really don't think I don't think you've got the goods there.
Well, like I say, I've been trying to lay this out in a orderly fashion, and I've got two or three pages of notes, and it's not really working as far as showing it. But like you said, it's.
One thing I admire about you is you do what the Bereans did. You know, when I say something you don't agree with, you go and you search the scriptures and probably search your Catholic apologetics books, too. But the thing is that you search the scriptures and come back with scriptural statements. Now, I disagree with the way that you're understanding the scriptural statements, but I do appreciate the fact that you, more than most Roman Catholics I know, are a man who goes and looks things up in the Bible and thinks about things from the Bible. But one of the problem I think you've got, of course, is, and I mean, it's undeniable. I mean, you have a Roman Catholic orientation, and therefore you're looking at the Bible through Roman Catholic eyes. And even where the passages don't necessarily say what the Roman Catholic Church would want it to say, you're kind of seeing that through that grid anyway.
Mm-hmm. And I would probably agree with you there.
And I'm sure we all do that to some extent.
That's for sure. Next time I call, I'd like to at least talk about why you believe that the kingdom that Jesus brings to us is strictly spiritual, and it doesn't seem to be anything physical, just spiritual. And one of the things that I kind of catch in that, you believe in water baptism, which is a physical
yes.
thing, but yet you believe that, well, like everything else, is just a spiritual part of it. So, anyway, that'll be my next
okay.
build-up. Or maybe I can set this. You know what? I should go on your forum and
yes,
build this
should.
Case because it's hard to orally give it out because there's too much to give out. So anyway.
It might be better to write it down and put it and post it at our forum. Yeah,
and then throw it in the trash.
No, you've been working on it a long time.
Well, we'll try it again. All right. God bless, Steve.
Tom, thanks so much for your call. It's great to talk to you.
Bye-bye.
Okay. Bless you now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Barbara from Eugene, Oregon. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question that was brought up by one of our fellow Christians, and that is Matthew 24, 30 through 35. And
yes.
I know you've been over this before, but I've always just heard snatches of it. And
okay.
So this time I'll write it down. But okay. Anyway, his question was, why does it say this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened?
Right. And that statement is in verse 34.
Correct.
So Jesus says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And that would seemingly include all the things that are mentioned before that, including verses 30 through 33. So what does it say in verse 33? It says, well, we've got to go back to verse 29. Jesus said, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, this is the part that's hard to see as taking place in that generation, because it sounds like the visible second coming of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, that didn't happen in that generation. So what a lot of people do will say, well, Jesus didn't mean that it'll happen in his own generation, but that it would happen in a future generation. Perhaps the generation that begins to see these things unfold will, you know, it'll all take place within the span of one generation. But Jesus' words don't sound like he means that, because he says this generation will not pass. He doesn't say that generation, as if he's speaking about some future generation. What some other people do is they take the word generation to mean a race or a family. The word can mean that, too. And they say, well, he's referring to the Jewish race. The Jewish race will not pass away before these things happen. However, that would be a very unlikely meaning, since there's been no interest in the Jewish race in the whole discourse. I mean, this is not a discourse about the Jewish race, and it's not a question the disciples had asked him about. They didn't ask him, would the Jewish race survive till the end of the world? What they asked him was, when will the temple be destroyed? Because he had predicted it at the beginning of the chapter. He said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another that will not be thrown down. So they approached him and they asked him, when will these things be? Well, his answer, this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled, is quite a natural and truthful answer if he's answering their question. They're not asking how long the Jewish race will last or how quickly the world will end once it begins to end. They're asking, when will the temple be destroyed? And he said, this generation will not pass. And he was right, because it was destroyed within 40 years. But the problem is, of course, although we can acknowledge easily that earthquakes and famines and wars in diverse places and pestilences and false messiahs arose before 70 AD, some people have trouble with the verses we just read, because it speaks of the sun and the moon being darkened, the stars not giving their light, or they're falling from the heaven. We're talking about a sign of the Son of Man in heaven, all the tribes of the earth mourning, and the Son of Man coming on clouds and sending his angels. All of that, we would say, well, that certainly didn't happen before 70 AD. At least it didn't happen if it was intended literally. But the question is, was it? Now, some people might think, well, if you're going to say it's not literal, you're just going to be subjective. You're just going to try to shoehorn it into your way of looking at things and try to fit it into something that happened before 70 AD. Well, no, I actually want to be completely objective and ask, what would the disciples understand Jesus to mean when he said the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven? Well, they were Jewish, and they read had read to them the prophets of the Old Testament on a regular basis. And the prophets frequently used exactly that terminology. Isaiah used it when he spoke of the fall of Babylon in ancient history. Isaiah also used it in chapter 34 when he talked about the destruction of Edom, which happened before Jesus was ever born. Ezekiel used this language when he talked about Babylon conquering Egypt. And so through various prophets, we see this kind of language of the sun, moon, and stars being darkened when they're talking about the destruction of a kingdom, not the world. It sounds like the end of the cosmos, but that's just the poetic language, what they call apocalyptic language, that the prophets used to speak of something, a great upheaval, of great political downfall of some great nation. And so that the disciples would probably understand Jesus to be speaking the same way the prophets spoke. After all, he was prophesying. And then it says, they'll see the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now, this is not the same thing as seeing Jesus in heaven, because afterwards, at a later point, he says, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. So seeing the sign of the Son of Man in heaven is not the same thing as seeing the Son of Man. So what is the sign? What, when they looked into the heavens, what did they see that was a sign of the Son of Man? Well, I'm not really sure, because I wasn't there. But there was someone who was there, Josephus, a Jewish historian, who was actually there when Jerusalem fell. And he tells us that before the city fell, there was a sign or a star in the sky that hung over Jerusalem. And it was the shape of a sword. And it hung there, he said, for a year. For a full year, this star in the shape of a sword hung like a sword of Damocles hanging over the city of Jerusalem. And maybe that was the sign in the heavens. Also, Josephus said there was a time when the people on the earth in Israel could look up and they saw in the clouds men in armor running in the clouds. Now, Josephus said he realized it sounds fantastic. He realizes that people wouldn't, he said it, one would not be able to believe it if it wasn't reported by so many people who saw it. But there were signs in the heavens. And whether one of these would be called the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, I don't know. But it's entirely possible. I wouldn't want to rule it out too quickly. When it says all the tribes of the earth will mourn, the word earth can be translated earth or it can be translated land. And it is translated both ways many times in Scripture. But if he said all the tribes of the land shall mourn, that would mean the land of Israel. The tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel will mourn at the destruction of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And he says they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I tell you, my natural impression is that's talking about the second coming, when we'll look up and see Jesus coming on the clouds. But there's a possibility that it doesn't mean that here. And the reason I say that is because, once again, we have the standard language of the Old Testament prophets being used, where God coming in clouds is not an uncommon metaphor of God bringing judgment on a nation. He brings clouds. He brings darkness. He rides on the clouds. He visits. These expressions are used in the Old Testament frequently of God bringing judgment on some nation. And so Jesus says they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. Well, I admit that sounds like it's talking about the second coming, but it seems to me that maybe it's not, because there is such similar language in the Old Testament prophets, which talks about God judging nations in just that same terminology. If someone wants an example, they could look at Isaiah 19:1, where it's talking about the Assyrians invading Egypt and the downfall of Egypt. And it says, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come to Egypt. So we have the Lord coming on a cloud to Egypt, but it's really the Assyrians coming to Egypt and judging them. It's a judgment from God, and therefore it's said to be God coming against them. It's a it's a poetic manner of speaking that the prophets used, and Jesus may well have been using the same prophetic imagery. And then he says he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet to gather their elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, angels, well, we know that angels are usually heavenly beings, like the angel Gabriel or the angel Michael. But the word angels also in the Greek language serves as an ordinary word for messengers. In fact, even in the Bible, it is used that way, sometimes of human messengers. The word angels, or angeloi in the Greek, can mean heavenly messengers, or it can mean earthly messengers. For example, when John the Baptist sent two messengers to Jesus when he was in prison, when John was in prison, he sent two messengers to Jesus asking, are you the one who is to come, or do we look for another? Mm-hmm. The word that's used for messengers there is angels. John sent two angels to Jesus, but they were human. They were human messengers. When Jesus says that God will send out his messengers, his angeloi, into all the world to gather in his elect, I believe it's very possible this means that when Jerusalem has fallen, then the message of the gospel will go out to the Gentiles, and his messengers will go out and gather into the church, into the kingdom of God. His elect from the four winds, he says here, from one end of heaven to the other, which is a meaning, it means from one part of, from one horizon to the other. across the world, right. So all of these things sound like they're talking about a future second coming, but all of them also are, all of them are phrases that are easily interpreted differently if we are familiar with the Old Testament manner of speaking by the prophets. So when Jesus, after these things, says all these things will be complete before this generation is passed, I'm inclined to believe that he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, even in that apocalyptic language. Now, I want to make this clear, because someone who may be hearing me for the first time, or maybe has heard me before and hasn't heard carefully, may say, oh, then Steve, you don't believe in the second coming in the future. That's not true. I didn't say that. I do. I do believe in a future second coming. The Bible talks about a time when Jesus will raise all the dead. They'll be raised incorruptible. This mortality will put on immortality and all of that. And that's going to happen at the end of the world, I believe, when Jesus comes back.
To the west, everybody will know, right?
Right, exactly. When just like the bright shining from the east flashes to the west, Jesus said, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So the coming of the Son of Man, this is our problem. When we think of the coming of the Son of Man, the expression simply means to us the second coming. But in the Bible, the word coming is used a lot of different ways. And it sometimes is used figuratively and sometimes literally. For example, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, Jesus tells the church of Ephesus, he says, repent. Because if you don't repent, I will come to you quickly and will take away your lampstand from its place. Now, that's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about removing their lampstand. And actually, the Church of Ephesus is gone now. It doesn't exist anymore. So that lampstand has been removed. He came and took it away. But it wasn't the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
And he tells, you know, he tells the Church of Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him. Well, that's not the second coming either. And so there's a variety of ways that the coming of Jesus is spoken of. Sometimes, in some context, it's talking about his coming at the end of the world to judge the world and to resurrect the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Other times, it's referring to other events.
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, that opens a whole new avenue. Yeah. Thank you so much, and thank you for your patience, because I know you have explained this before.
You can tell I've said that before, huh? Can't you?
But I've got it written down this time, so I hope.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Well, I don't have it written down, but I do. It is. It can be heard in greater detail, and slower. At my website, you know, we have lectures on this that you can just download and listen.
I just can't hear them. When I tried to pull them up, and I couldn't.
They haven't worked for you, huh?
No. So.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
Unfortunate, because that's what I wondered too, if you had any tapes that I could order.
We used to. We used to have everything on tape, and now we've transferred it all to MP3 files, and they're all on the website now.
I see.
So I don't think there's any tapes available anymore. I'm sorry to say.
Ancient ones for sale.
No, I'm afraid not. But if you want to email me, I could possibly put some of the lectures that you want on a CD if you have a CD player.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I do.
Mm-hmm. And you have a computer?
Yes.
Okay, so if you wanted me to, just for you, no one else is listening, this is just for you, Barbara, if there are some specific lectures you would like from our website, since you don't seem to be able to download them, I'll put them on a CD for you and send them to you if you email me and tell me about it.
And email would be the same as the how I pulled up your...
Yeah, if you're at my website, there should be a link there that says email Steve, and just click there. It should give you my email address. Or you can send it through regular mail if you're more comfortable with that.
Mm-hmm. Well, either way, I'll try that first. If it doesn't work, I'll mail.
Okay, Barbara.
Thank you a million. Just wonderful.
All right. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas next. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hey. Good.
I was listening to Tom, who I've heard a lot, and I've even met Tom. And, you know, I've met a lot of Catholics, as a matter of fact, but I believe that Tom is the first Catholic evangelist I've ever met.
Yeah, he would like for us to see it his way, and I can't blame him. If I believed what he did, I'd want everyone to see it my way too.
But what's he going to do if you ever did see it his way, which is totally hypothetical? You know, say he did convert Steve Gregg to Catholicism. Who's he going to call?
Oh, that's right. That's right. I couldn't be on KKMC anymore, so I'd have to take my show to the Catholic radio station, huh?
Yeah. Well, listen, I do have a question. I know, I think I've told you before, I was raised Roman Catholic, and
yeah.
I studied to be an altar boy back when they had the Latin and everything, and went to catechism every week. And I remember what he was talking about being taught in catechism. Now, they didn't encourage us to read the Bible or study, which Tom does a lot of, but they almost discouraged us from it.
I think they did more in the past than they do now, perhaps.
They've changed quite a bit, but
yeah.
Back then they did a lot, and they definitely didn't want you to go to a Protestant church. That was very discouraged, almost to the point of calling it a sin. But one other thing that I remember they taught really strongly, they would take little excerpts out of the Bible, like that one that he quoted, but another one, and it's just spur of the moment, so I didn't look it up first, but it's whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and they've related
that. That's John chapter 20, verse 22, I think it is.
Yeah, and I'd like you to expound on that a little bit, because, I understand that being born again now and everything and not a Catholic, I understand that's not for the what I used to think it was, the priest who grew up thinking it was, but it's still a little, kind of a little cloudy to me what it really
is. Oh, yeah. Frankly, it's difficult. It's a difficult text for a Protestant to expound. And, the Roman Catholics are more comfortable with it. It's actually John 20 and verse 23. I had said 22, but it's verse 23. Jesus said to his apostles, this is on the day he rose from the dead, and he meets with them in the upper room that night. And he's with them, and he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, what the Roman Catholics say about this is that Jesus gave the apostles the right to absolve people of sin or not. And that's why they have confession, because they say that the apostles were succeeded after they died. They were succeeded by the bishops of the various churches who now have the apostolic authority. And the bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter, is the pope. And that this organization that has descended from the apostles, they say, has the authority that Christ gave the apostles to absolve people of sin. And so that's why you go to a Catholic priest and confess your sin. He says, your sins are forgiven or whatever. He tells you what to do. Say this many Hail Marys or whatever. Now, I'll say this. I don't know, and I've never known, exactly what Jesus meant when he told the apostles that they could retain other people's sins or forgive them. Protestants usually say, and I want to tell you that I'm not very satisfied with what Protestants usually say, but Protestants usually say that all that he's saying is that they are going to preach the gospel, and by doing so, they will be spreading the forgiveness of sins among those who receive it and whom they baptize and into the church. And those who don't receive what they say and are not baptized in the church are being excluded. Their sins are being retained. And the apostles, who are the ones at that juncture for people, who are either introducing people into the church or not introducing them into the church because they don't receive the gospel, they are thereby either forgiving people's sins or retaining their sins. To me, that'd be an awkward way for him to say that. And I don't necessarily think that's an obvious meaning of it. But I'm not sure what meaning would be obvious. One thing I can say, I can't believe that he's simply saying that the apostles could, at will, just forgive the world's sins, or else they would do so. They wouldn't have to evangelize. They could just say, okay, I forgive the sins of everybody, and then all their sins would be forgiven, right? I mean, so there must be something less absolute in the statement than that. And also, the statement is made to the apostles. It is not made to anybody else. It is not said, and this goes for your successors also. You know, I mean, the Catholics would say, well, this was a special authority given to the apostles and all of their successors throughout history, the bishops of the churches, have this authority too. And Jesus didn't say that. It has crossed my mind that Jesus may simply be saying that you can forgive sins of people who have sinned against you. That is, if someone sins against you, you can forgive them, and because you do, God will forgive them too. And I think of Stephen when he was being stoned. You know, he prayed, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." Now, he didn't absolve them of all their sins, but this particular sin against him, he wanted to release them from that. And he asked God to do the same thing. And Jesus, the same on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And I think probably we could say that they were forgiven for that particular sin because Jesus forgave them and asked the Father to do the same. That doesn't mean all their sins were forgiven prior to them repenting, but it means that maybe, I'm not sure that it means this, but I mean, we have in the example of Jesus and Stephen. Now, if it was only Jesus, we might think, well, that was just Jesus. He's unique. But since it was Jesus and Stephen, we may begin to see a pattern here that perhaps Christians in general have the right to forgive people of things that are done to them, to the Christian, and that person who has done it will not have to face God for that particular crime against that Christian because it's been forgiven by the believer, and whoever sins you forgive, they will be forgiven by God. I don't know. I mean, I'm just speculating here. I don't know the answer.
The Lord pretty much encourages us to even forgive our enemies, huh? I mean, I'm thinking while you were talking about that, Steve, about Paul, how he also, you know, in the church, you know, like when you said it might be just for the apostles, where he said, "I've already judged this guy before without even being there." In Corinthians,
that's right. In 1 Corinthians 5. And then later in 2 Corinthians 2, he seems maybe to be talking about the same man. And he tells the church to forgive the man.
Right.
And he says, "Whoever you forgive, I forgive. And whoever I forgive, I forgive in the stead of Christ or in the place of Christ." And so that may be relevant to this, too.
Yeah, it's pretty hopeful that it wasn't an eternal thing. It was an eternal thing. It was, you know, because we see, like you say, in 2 Corinthians where there was forgiveness for the guy.
Right. But the thing is that there's just not enough there in the statement to really support the Catholic doctrine that, you know, the apostles and only the apostles and only their successors, I should say, only the apostles and their successors have the unique privilege of forgiving people, and then God will forgive them because they did it. It'd be nice if that was possible, because then, you know, an apostle or a bishop or the Pope, he could just kind of walk through the town and just say, I forgive everyone, you know. But obviously, forgiveness only comes as a result of repentance if people want to be forgiven by God, ultimately. And so,
looking at
the Pope
history,
himself
though,
couldn't.
Quite a bit. They'd forgive a guy. You go ahead and go kill this guy, you know, and tell a king, so and we'll give you absolution afterwards.
Well, or they'd sell him forgiveness in advance.
They can't sell people out.
That's what indulgences were. You know, okay, you buy your indulgence, you go out and sin this weekend, and you know you'll be already forgiven in advance because you paid a fee to the church.
Well, brother, I don't want to take any more time on Catholicism. I know we covered it pretty good today. So,
all righty.
Thanks, Steve.
Jim, thanks for your call.
Hey, God bless. Bye bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Christine calling from Albany, Oregon. We have a line open also for you at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Christine, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two quick comments, excuse me, and then a question, and then I'm going to get off the phone.
Okay.
First of all, when Barbara writes to you, let us know, because when Jeff used to do the tape ministry, when he was done with that, he gave us a whole bunch of tapes, I mean a box full of tapes. So
you have cassette tapes?
Huh?
You have the cassette tapes. Do you have the tape duplicators, too?
No.
Okay.
But we do have a bunch of tapes, and if the ones that he wants, if we have them, we can give them, because we can, you know, put them on MP3.
Okay, that's good to know. Yeah.
So let us know that. Secondly, regarding something someone called earlier in the year, and also regarding a little bit of what you were talking about a couple callers ago with the sign in the sky at the time
yes.
of Christ's death. I want to encourage you. You kind of poo-pooed it back early in the year when someone called. But The Star of Bethlehem by Rick Larson, I would encourage you to watch that because he not only talked about what was going on with the constellations and everything during around the time of Christ's birth, but also at the time of his death, and that a lot of symbolism seemed to be there. Anyway, I think you would find his statements very, very interesting and very thoughtful and very scholarly, and I encourage you to see that if you haven't in the time. And
actually, I did watch it a long time ago. I don't remember the specifics too much of it. Someone lent it to me. I think I still have it around, unless I gave it back to them. But I know that DVD. I've had it in my hands. I'm pretty sure I've watched it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
It's been a while ago.
When someone called back, January or February, or whenever it was,
yeah.
It sounded like you hadn't seen it. So I just wanted to encourage you.
Yeah, I think someone gave it to me after that. Okay.
There's things you can never tell, for sure, because it's something
yeah.
that happened in the past. But if it did happen the way he proposed, it was, quite amazing that God planned all those things ahead of time because, all the stars are just doing what God set in motion from the beginning of time.
Yeah.
He would have had the timing set up exactly for the birth and the death of Christ and all these things. Anyway, it was very interesting. And then the other thing I was going to ask, my question, if you could expound on it a little bit. And I wasn't exactly prepared, so I don't remember which of the kings it was. But during the divided kingdom period of Israel and Judah, there are two in Chronicles and in Kings. There's a discrepancy between how old the king was. Like one says he's 40 years old.
And one says he's 20, yeah.
Anyway, there's a discrepancy between the two.
Right.
And I wanted to know, I've heard different versions of how someone would deal with that, whether one of them is a copyist error or both of them are correct, depending on which lineage you're looking at. Anyway.
Right.
If
well,
you
there
have
are.
An opinion on that.
Okay.
Talk about that a little bit. We were both my husband and I had read those similar passages about the same time, and we were discussing it. And my husband got on a website, looking for any information on the web, and he got on some website of a King James only person, and they have an interesting. I didn't quite agree with what they were saying. It was an interesting discussion on it, basically saying that, of course, if you read the King James only, not other versions. That it was, even the discrepancy of years was right, depending on how they figured out the lineage. It was a little confusing, but not entirely convincing. But anyway, if you would talk about different possibilities and what you find to be most plausible for that,
okay.
I'd be interested in that. And I'm going to get off the phone.
Okay, Christine, thank you.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. Now, Christine is the wife of the man who manages our website, and she mentioned that she has a lot of the old tapes back before we had everything on MP3. Actually, her husband did a lot of the transferring of the tapes to MP3 originally, but since we don't have tapes anymore, I didn't know what had become of all the tapes, but she says they've got a lot of them. So, Barbara, if you want tapes instead of MP3, it's when you write to me, just let us know what you want, and we'll see if they have those ones. Anyway, the king... I have to admit, I forget which king it was, because there were 20 kings of the southern kingdom and 19 of them of the northern kingdom, and I do get them mixed up sometimes, especially the details, like how old they were. But there is one of the kings that, as you read the parallel accounts in 2 Kings and in 1 Chronicle, or 2 Chronicles, one of them has his age at the time that he comes to power, I think as 20. If I'm not mistaken, and the parallel has it at 40. Now, there are two ways that I have heard to have that resolved. One is that it is a copyist error that one of the numbers got copied wrong, and therefore, they used to be the same, but someone who was copying either Chronicles or Kings copied down the number wrong, and then whoever made the next copy perpetuated the error, and now it has come down to us in the form that it is, with this copyist error in one place. That is the way that some of these kinds of things are resolved by some scholars, and it is entirely possible, certainly, that some of these things are to be explained that way. Maybe this instance also. But another possibility is that some say that the king may have reigned along with his father for like 20 years before his father died, that he was co-regent with his father for 20 years, and so that he was 20 when he began to reign with his father. But when his father died and he began to reign alone, he was 40. Now, I may be even wrong on these numbers, but I'm pretty sure it was 20 and 40 in the two cases. But if someone wants to correct me, that's fine. But in any case, some have suggested that there could have been a co-regency there for about 20 years with the man's father. And so that one of the records is recording when he took the reign solely after the death of his father. And the other includes, him coming. It talks about him coming to reign when his father was still living. So that if he began to reign with his father when he was 20, and his father died 20 years later, so that he began to reign alone when he was 40, then one passage might mention his beginning to reign at age 20, and the other only mentioning his reign at age 40, and they would both be correct in a different sense. And that's how some people understand it. I've looked at that case a long time ago. It's been quite a while, frankly, since I have taught through the books of Kings and Chronicles, and I'm thinking I need to refresh my memory about some of those things. But I remember dealing with that, and those were the two possibilities that I recall. And I don't know if there's any third possibilities. There could be. But those are the two that scholars usually will resort to, I think, in a case like that. Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi, good to hear from you again.
Nice to talk to you. About the 5,000 additional hits on your website that are coming from Denmark, it might have got bogged down in Washington, D.C. It could have been commingled with the so-called stimulus package, and it got delayed.
That could be it. By the way, it's up to 7,000 now. It's up to 7,000 now.
Okay. It'll
so 2,000 more hits during the program today.
Well, that's fabulous.
that's four times as many as we usually get in a whole day. Yeah.
Yeah. You know, I called about, I too was befuddled about, and I was for quite a while on, and still not knowing for certain, on John 20, 23, whosoever. I think I recall you saying at the time the King James was there, he only had like six manuscripts available to him at that time of the New Testament.
Well, I don't remember the number, but he had fewer than we have.
Yes, significantly.
Now, because they have found more, yeah.
Well, I did a study on it. It's funny, a couple of weeks ago, and I look at the King James, I went to the New International, NLT, and then when I got to the NASB, it's stated on that if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. In the footnote, it says, have previously been forgiven. And as we know, as you're born again, the Holy Spirit, and you're sealed, and the Lord conveys things to you, reveals things, you have discernment. So I think maybe they were clued in, being apostles, that these people that have come to Christ, which is the only way actually your sins are forgiven, then they're just conveying to them which is not obvious to them, but now since they're born again, they've received Christ, that their sins have been forgiven. So,
in other words, that people who have responded to their message and whom God has forgiven, it is the privilege of the apostles to announce that to them.
Yes, that's the way I'm reading, because it says have previously be given, because God is the initiator, and he's certainly not going to give the power, I think, to man to forgive sins. So when I read it that way in the NASB, which they emphasized their sins have been forgiven them, and then they have been retained, and then in the footnote it emphasizes it with have previously been forgiven. Well, that's because Christ is the only way to heaven, salvation. Your sins have to be forgiven, and as we know, they're forgiven potentially because Christ died for all sins, but man actualizes it individually by receiving that forgiveness. And so they announced it just like you just said. That's the way
That's as good an answer as any I gave.
Yeah, I just thought that's pretty right. But anyway, looking forward to hearing again tomorrow. Thank you very much for continuing, brother.
All right. Well, thank you for listening and calling.
All right. His blessings upon you as they are.
Thank you. It's good to hear from you.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Well, our lines have just cleared, and we have about 2 minutes left. If you want to have the last word, jump in at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a number of questions that people have written in, and this is the kind of time when I usually will take one, if we have time. Like there's several of them here, but I think I'm going to wait. And there is a call coming through. I better take that call because these questions, I don't know if I could take them in 2 minutes. You know me, I'm pretty verbose. Have you noticed? I want you to know that we have a program on Sunday nights. It was alluded to by Tom, our first caller today. It's on a station in Santa Cruz. It's a secular station, and it's a program directed to a secular audience, although we're talking about the things of God. You can find a link to it if you don't live in the Santa Cruz area and therefore you can't listen on the radio. You can listen online if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to announcements. It'll show where you can listen to that program. It's called The Road to Find Out, and it's for unbelievers. But this program, The Narrow Path, is for believers. And Don from Beaverton is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi, Don.
On your Facebook profile, why does it say that you have a website called Christian Mysticism?
Well, I actually don't have a website called Christian Mysticism. The guy who put together my Facebook page, I didn't go on Facebook myself. This was done by another guy, and then I added to it when he did it. He's a missionary overseas in the Muslim world, and he had a few favorite websites that he wanted to put on there, and he did. I'm not even familiar with those websites. I don't spend time on the web very much, so I haven't really gone to them. I trusted him because he's a brother, and he put together my Facebook page, but I'm not really sure that I can say much about those websites. And if you've been there and found anything objectionable, I'll have to take a look and see about having them removed. But I don't know there's anything wrong with them. I want to say that I didn't put those up there, and my friend did. But I guess now, see, I was very unfamiliar with Facebook when he put this page up there. I'm not into these things, these internet things that much. But once he put me up there, he put up those links, some of his own links. So I better maybe check on that and see if there's anything I should know about those. I appreciate your call, Don, and for calling that to my attention, because I've never really looked at those.
All right.
God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We're a listener-supported ministry, and if you would like to help us pay the radio bills so that we can continue to be on the radio, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That address, again, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, we have a lot of resources at our website, and some of them were alluded to today. We have a lot of lectures of mine, like 900 or more, at our website. You can just download those for free and listen to them. And they're my teaching verse by verse through the whole Bible, as well as on hundreds of topics. Check that out. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything is free there, nothing for sale. Though there is a link there to PayPal if you'd like to donate, you can do it there too. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Mm-hmm.